Right, I'm actually going to read from chapter 1, verse 9 to verse 20. That's page 1233 in your Bibles. So that's chapter 1, verse 9 to 20. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive for ever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven gold lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches."
Well, you should find an outline for tonight's talk on the back of the programme. I'm sure you'll find it helpful to have that to hand. And indeed a pen on the chair in front of you if you'd like to take notes. I took the opportunity yesterday to take my two boys to go and see some rugby. We went and watched Harlequins against Northampton at the Stoop, just near where we live. It soon became obvious that it was going to be a thrashing. Harlequins lost their star player, Will Greenwood, fairly early on in the match. And thereafter, with a series of early setbacks, the heads of the Harlequins team soon dropped. By half-time, they were 35 points down, and quite frankly, they were in for a complete drubbing. It was evident, even as the second half started, that they'd lost all confidence. There was no reason to think that they were ever going to come back from that situation, and they didn't. They got absolutely stuffed by Northampton. Now, what was evident as watching the match was that they'd lost all confidence early on in the match, and thereafter the whole match was lost. Spiritually speaking, we could ask the question, are we in the same situation in Christian terms in this country? Are we already defeated? Is Christianity had its best days? Is it really finished with and be better to move on to something else? Observers might point out that there are a number of reasons for us to think that we're defeated already. There's an increasingly hostile culture in this country. We face constraints upon religious freedom, as you may have heard from some of the comments made by David Blunkett recently, by the ridiculous association of biblical Christianity with Islamic extremism. We face various ethical pressures. Where once the Christian faith informed public policy on hatch, match, dispatch, as birth, marriage and death, if you like, you'll know that abortion is on the increase, and the latest figures would reckon that a quarter of all pregnancies in this country now end in abortion. As far as marriage goes, it's increasingly undermined, and the government has its civil partnerships bill to show for it. As far as death goes, Lord Joffe's assistant death for the terminally ill bill emphasises the enthusiastic support of euthanasia that is growing in this country. We certainly face ethical pressures in this country. And as Christians, we also face general scepticism about the historical reliability of Jesus and the faith that derives from him. While I was on holiday, I read this book, The Da Vinci Code, by Dan Brown. And I came back to discover afterwards that it's top of the bestsellers and everyone's read it. And if you haven't read it, I'm going to ruin it for you now. If you've not read the book, it's a great read. I mean, it's a murder mystery. It's full of all kinds of riddles and codes and so on, leading back to the works of Leonardo da Vinci. But you'll know that right at the heart of the book, there is a considerable questioning of the historicity of the faith concerning Jesus Christ. Langdon smiled. Sophie, every faith in the world is based on fabrication. That is the definition of faith. Acceptance of that which we imagine to be true, that which we cannot prove. Every religion describes God through metaphor, allegory, and exaggeration, from the early Egyptians through modern Sunday school. Metaphors are a way to help our minds process the unprocessable. The problems arise when we begin to believe literally in our own metaphors. And so the book goes on to explode the gospel version of the Christian faith, and indeed to suggest that not only was Jesus Christ married, but married to Mary Magdalene, but also that he had children and never thought of himself as God, and indeed, of course, was a modern feminist, just like we recognize today. Now, what's interesting, of course, is that people take this very seriously indeed, and crowds of people have been gathering at Saints of Peace in Paris and at the churches that are mentioned in this book in this city of London. And, of course, it feeds the general scepticism concerning the historicity of the Christian faith. Of course, I was tearing my hair out, and maybe you can observe the difference, that because as you read it from an informed point of view, of course, I know that so many readers are ignorant of the information that is available that completely blows away the various theories and rather extravagant dreams that go through this book. But of course, most normal people don't have access to that kind of information. How are they to deal with the arguments of a book like this when they don't know the facts concerning Jesus? Of course, the truth is that this is the invention and the fabrication, and it's selling very well. It's a very fine book. But people think that Jesus is a myth. And so we do face an increasingly hostile and sceptical culture, and we're all aware of that. Of course, we're also faced with a declining denomination, at least in this country. Of course, elsewhere in the world, Christianity is growing fast as more and more people put their faith in Jesus. But of course, in this country, attendance at church declines. There is theological liberalism taking over the Church of England, and there's the sad prospect of an impending division even this autumn. We may even ourselves as a church find ourselves in what is called impaired communion if it was to turn out that our bishop, our diocesan bishop, wasn't prepared to teach the faith of the Bible. I have every confidence that he will. But many dioceses are faced with that decision and looking for adequate episcopal oversight from bishops overseas. And none of it will do the reputation of Christianity any good in this country, will it? So there's a declining denomination, which is an increasing pressure upon us. And of course, as a church here at the Bible Talks, we face a challenging year. God has granted us growth over recent years, which has been very beneficial, but also costly. There's the cost of relentless change to accommodate that growth. We're wanting to plant a morning congregation, which will mean that we'll lose some people from our evening to the morning. We've lost some over the summer to other churches. Churches that are part of our co-mission initiative, and indeed to other churches as well. And we're glad to see them go, if that's the right way to put it. No, we're glad to see them go in joining and supporting other churches. But of course, the relentless change in a church, and indeed the stresses of modern urban life, can be demoralizing. We had a day away for our leaders on Friday, and we're very much emphasizing that the year ahead holds tremendous opportunities for us as a church. Tremendous. And what we need to do is to hold our nerve and, above all, not change direction now. God has given us growth. We have good staff. We have good opportunities. We're set up to grow and to bring the love of Jesus Christ to countless numbers in London who've never even heard of it. We mustn't lose our nerve. We need to keep going. How will we do that? Where will we find the confidence not to drop our heads and feel defeated even before the year begins? Well, this letter called Revelation in the Bible was written to Christians who were under immense pressure to give up. They faced enormous and impending troubles from the hostility of the Jewish synagogues of the time, from the confusion of false teaching that was invading their congregation, and indeed from very real persecution from state authorities. Indeed, for the following 200 years after this book was written, the Roman Empire essentially declared war on Christian churches and viciously persecuted them. As we saw from our reading, on account of his teaching of the Word of God and his witness to Jesus, the Apostle John had been sent to the remote island of Patmos. He wrote this letter from there, as he describes himself in verse 9, as a brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. That is to say, he was teaching or reflecting in the Spirit one Sunday. He had heard a loud trumpet-like voice commissioning him like a prophet to write to seven of the churches of the Roman province of Asia, which Tessa read out the list very clearly and well for us. And basically starting with Ephesus, this is a list of seven churches traveling around the Asian province, which is what we now call Turkey, in the order that one would visit them. As you may know, if you know anything about the book of Revelation, it's full of very colourful symbols and pictures and so on. And John records two visions which give great insights into what is happening to the churches at the time and continue to happen to churches today, and also about what is going to happen in the future. But what's very striking about the visions that fill this book of Revelation is that what is happening to churches in this country now and what is going to happen to them in the years to come are essentially directed in accordance with what has happened in the past, namely in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For in the death of Jesus Christ, the evil forces that are at work in this world were conquered by Jesus once and for all. Not yet destroyed, they're still to be seen at work, but they are conquered. And so before being instructed to write what John writes in chapters 2 to 3 to the churches of this region, John is given a vision of the victorious Jesus Christ as he is right now and as he always will be because of his victorious death and resurrection. And this vision, this snapshot, provides churches under pressure, even church like our own, with every incentive to lift our heads, to keep going, and to never give up. It's a vision of the sovereign, supreme, glorified, victorious Jesus. No longer dying in pain on a cross, this is the divine priest, king, and judge. Unutterably glorious, in unchallenged and unrivaled power, ruling from on high. He is, as we've called him, the incomparable Christ. We've called him that slightly to give me the opportunity to recommend to you a book about Jesus, whether you're new to the Christian faith or very familiar with it. This is a book called The Incomparable Christ by John Stott, who's a well-known preacher and writer who works in a church not far from here. It's the collection of four brilliant lectures that he gave at the turn of the millennium, dealing firstly with Jesus as he's presented to us in the Bible, then with Jesus as he's presented to us down the history of the church, thirdly as Jesus is presented in terms of his influence upon the ethics and social movements of our age, and fourthly, as he will be in eternity, and indeed studying this very book of Revelation. Can I commend it to you? If you've not read it, buy it, see Sally Foster afterwards, and she'll order it for you. It's a brilliant book, and will repay careful study. Our vision this evening is of the risen and glorified Lord Jesus. But before we begin to look at him in a little more detail, it would be appropriate that we pray. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus Christ, as we now lift our eyes to gaze upon you as you now are, risen and ascended to glory on high, please would you show us what you are like, no longer a weak and helpless baby, no longer a bleeding and dying victim, but now risen as the glorious and living priest, ruler, and judge of us all. And as we lift our eyes, would you lift our hearts? For we ask it in your great name. Amen. Verse 12. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and amongst the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Like a son of man is how a man is described in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 7 and indeed in chapter 10, describing a human being who is given by the Ancient of Days, God the Father in heaven, absolute power and authority forever and ever over all the universe and all the spiritual realms. This son of man is given all glory, but his people must suffer with him and like him for a while until they too join him in his glory. The seven golden lampstands referred to here are again an image taken from the Old Testament, representing God's people. In the Old Testament, it was one lampstand in the temple with seven lamps, representing the people of Israel. It's an image used in the books of Exodus and Numbers, and especially in Zechariah. But the one lampstand has now become seven, representing all the people of God, that is, from all nations and not just from Israel. The symbol of a lampstand in the temple represents the fact that the people of God live in the presence of God, as in a temple, that they shine as a light empowered by God into a dark world to draw nations to him, and to strengthen Israel to finish building the temple to the glory of God. And therefore, the New Testament, it conveys the image of all the people of God gathered in Christian churches across the world, who live in the presence of the living God, who shine out into a dark world, who are ignorant of the love and power of God, working to complete the people of God as people are drawn to meet with God and know him through Jesus Christ. And what we're to learn from this image here is that the Son of Man himself, this great and glorious ruler of all, is amongst his people. He stands amongst the lampstands. He is here this evening standing amongst us to direct his churches, to judge his churches, and indeed to protect his churches. This is no absent corporate chairman who's off playing golf in the Bahamas while we struggle on with life here in London. No, this Jesus is here with us now, and he'll be here with us every day of the coming year. He'll be with us wherever we go. Well, what is this Jesus like who directs and judges and protects his church? Well, he's described in terms taken very much from the Old Testament. All the imagery here has a great significance from the Old Testament, and we mustn't read it with a kind of wooden literalism. It's symbolic of very real and spiritual truths, taken mainly indeed from the book of Daniel and chapter 10. I'm going to deal with each briefly. It won't take long, I assure you. Firstly, he has the sashed robe of the high priest, verse 13. Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash round his chest. Now, given the temple context here, these kingly robes must also symbolize the priestly role of Jesus Christ and the access that he has to God the Father himself. It means that a human being, Jesus, is representing us before the Father even right now. Our needs are represented in the throne room of God, and Jesus can speak of them even now. It means that his words to us through the scriptures come to us in the power of his spirit from the heart of God himself. We are hearing from the throne room tonight. It means that he alone gives us access to the presence of God, for he is the high priest and he stands in the presence of God. Secondly, he has the white hair of the Ancient of Days, verse 14. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Personally speaking, it's quite enjoyable to find white hair being commended for a change. Of course, it's symbolic of great wisdom and honour. It's the wisdom of great age, indeed eternity, that Jesus Christ has the great age to govern us well, that he has the dignity of greatness, and indeed because he's described in terms in which the Ancient of Days in Daniel is described, that he is indeed God himself. not only the Son of Man, that is Jesus, this Jesus is indeed the Ancient of Days, that is God himself, the Supreme Being. Thirdly, we find he has the flaming eyes of holy perception, verse 14. His eyes were like blazing fire. Can you see him? Can you see him, the size of a man? For he is a man. Dressed in the robes of honor and glory, with this golden sash, this white hair, and blazing fiery eyes. Surely this represents the fire of holiness throughout the Bible. This flaming feature of God's appearance represents his purity, his absolute holiness and purity. This means that he sees everything, but he sees it with the perception of utter holiness. He sees the deepest needs of our hearts, but he also sees the corruption that lies within. It means that he sees those who persecute and trouble us. He sees what they think and say and do to us. It means that he sees what should be done now. He sees what can wait and what must be done on the future judgment day. Since he is the judge, he knows and sees everything, for he has the flaming eyes of holy perception. Fourthly, he has the burnished feet of total victory, verse 15. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Can you see them? It's the image of molten metal, fiery. It's the image from the Old Testament of the complete victor that has utterly crushed all his enemies. You see, Satan and his demons were defeated at the cross. There they were crushed forevermore. They're not yet destroyed. That must await when Jesus returns to destroy all evil and to replace this world. Nevertheless, he has defeated, and his people have nothing to fear from Satan and his demons. It means that the two great beasts, as they're described in Revelation, meaning quite simply, the two great forces of persecution from religion, and we're seeing a great deal of that in the world today, and of state persecution, and there's a great deal of that today, that those two great powers have been defeated by Jesus and will be utterly crushed by him. And notice, therefore, that there is no contest here. You know, the universe is not gripped by a kind of dualistic struggle between good and evil. You know, it's not Darth Vader versus Luke Skywalker kind of thing. There isn't a tussle going on. Jesus reigns in unrivaled, unqualified, unutterable sovereign power. The game is over. He's won. He has the burnished feet of total victory. Fifthly, he has the thundering voice of complete authority, verse 15. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. I wonder whether you've ever had the privilege of being near a waterfall and hearing the crescendo of noise of a great waterfall. I remember being near one in Queensland once. And so loud is the noise that you can't speak to anybody even though they're a yard away. You have to shout into their ears because the noise is so deafening. You see, the voice and commands of Jesus Christ have deafening and complete authority. It's an image used of God in Ezekiel, here applied to Jesus. You see, when he speaks with deafening power. Nobody contradicts what Jesus says. Nobody can avoid what Jesus commands. When he speaks, what he says is done. When he says something, it becomes true. For he speaks with the voice of complete authority. Sixthly, he has the mighty grip of protective blessing. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. And we know from later on that these seven stars are symbolic of the angels of the churches, if you like, the angelic, the spiritual representatives that attend to the needs of every congregation. Of course, what it means is that the life of every church is in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no better place to be. I have no idea what's going to happen to us as a church this coming year. Jesus Christ might close us down, who knows? He might build us up, but we're in his hands. And it may be that our grip on him feels very weak, but his grip upon us is mighty and powerful. He will never let us go. Being in his hands means that he's able to protect us, even though we feel very vulnerable. It means that he's able to bless us as he thinks fit. He sees our needs, not just our greeds. And he will give us what we need, for we are in his hands this coming year. And even if his hand proves to be heavy upon us, we can rejoice that it is his hand and no other. Seventhly, verse 16, he has the sword in his mouth of the word of judgment. You see, out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. Can you see that image? It's a very strange image, isn't it, of a sword, a Roman soldier's sword coming out of a man's mouth. But it's speaking of the words that Jesus speaks. And as he will speak to us in this coming year, as we study the Bible, we will hear this voice. That it is indeed a voice of judgment, of assessment, and of examination. And as we study the book of Hebrews in our small groups, and the many other parts of the Bible we'll be studying this coming year, we will find that the voice of Jesus Christ penetrates to the very heart and soul of our being. And as he speaks, he'll be examining how we respond to him. He'll be assessing our lives. And at points it will be painful, and at points it will be intensely joyful. Like a surgeon with a scalpel, he will be operating on our hearts in the coming year. He will be encouraging what is good and right, and he will be correcting and changing what is wrong and disgraceful. And notice that this sword, you see, is an active weapon. This is not just some kind of ornamental mock samurai sword that somebody sticks on a wall. This is an active sword. Jesus will wield it amongst us this coming year. It means that he will be judging our churches as he will one day judge the world. He will be refining us, purifying us, that we might become more like him. And lastly, he has the shining face of terrifying power. Verse 16, his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. It's an image taken from Judges 5, where the warriors of Israel are said to have faces like the sun, but here magnified many times over. Can you imagine looking at a man's face and seeing the brilliance of the sun? So blinding, you can't really look at it for very long. That's what Jesus looks like. It's the face of terrifying power, limitless power, power to supply his people with whatever he thinks we need, and power to utterly destroy those who remain his enemies to the end. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Will you notice that nobody stands in the presence of the living Lord Jesus Christ and argues back? It's striking that in the Old Testament, when a number of the prophets were presented with a vision of what God is truly like, they also fell flat on their faces in fear and adoration. I fell at his feet as though dead. What else would you do before a man who is so brilliant, so powerful, so overwhelming, just overwhelming all our senses? What else would you do but fall on your face as though dead? It's the point of the whole vision, and it's the point of the book that comes next. Do not be afraid. He placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. He says, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. That is to say, he is the A to Z of history. He began history using Big Bang or however he did it. He will end history when he returns and rolls it all up and recreates it. And in between, he's directing it. And therefore, we would do well to listen to his word, for what he says will come to pass. In chapters 2 to 3, this Jesus speaks to the churches. And in so doing, he addresses us as well with a number of questions. He addresses those seven churches that were listed before and asks of them, Ephesus, you're abandoning the love you had at first. Are we in danger of doing that? He addressed the church of Smyrna. He said, are you going to be faithful unto death? Will we be faithful unto death? He addresses the church of Pergamum and accuses them, you are holding to false teaching. Are we in danger of doing that? He addresses the church of Thyatira and says, you are tolerating immorality. Are we in danger of tolerating immorality? He addresses the church of Sardis and says, "You have the reputation for being a lively church, but it seems to me that you're dead inside. Wake up." Are we awake? He addresses the church of Philadelphia, telling them to hold fast to what they have, for the door of opportunity is open before them. Are we going to hold on, or are we going to let go? He addresses the famous church of Laodicea and says, "You're lukewarm and you're making me sick." Very powerful words. You see, this is the first and the last, and we would do well to hear the word of God and to read these letters and take them seriously to make sure that we're not guilty of the things that these churches were. Moreover, he says, "I am alive forevermore." That is to say, he is eternally living in this splendor and with this sovereign power. And right now, this is what he looks like. This is not just some temporary stage in the past when he had a good day. He's like it today, and he'll be like it tomorrow, and he'll be like it forevermore. I know for some of us this evening, this is a shock. You've never heard anybody suggest such a thing before. Don't worry, it'll take time to work out how he got there. But now this is where he is, living in unutterable splendor. And therefore, pray. Pray. This is the man who runs the universe. Talk to him. Cast your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Pray with the year ahead in mind. And lastly, he says, "I have the keys of death and Hades." That is, he says, "I have the keys to release you from captivity in hell forever." The truth is that none of us deserves to live in the presence of God. We deserve to be excluded from his presence forever. But because of his death and resurrection, he is able to, and because of his love and kindness, he is willing to set us free, to release us from the judgment we deserve, to unlock the door and to welcome us into his kingdom forever. And therefore we must come to him to be delivered for eternal life. As we begin a year as a church, after the summer break and the summer holidays, and we look to the year ahead, as we shall be doing particularly at the dinner in a couple of weeks' time, there is no need to feel afraid, and there is no need to feel frightened or defeated. As you look to the year ahead, you can no doubt think of a number of things that are planned. Perhaps you're travelling abroad. Perhaps you're starting at a new university. Perhaps you're changing a job. Perhaps you've finished a close relationship and are dreading the year ahead alone. Perhaps you've begun a relationship and are fearing the year ahead. Perhaps you've just got married. Perhaps you're planning to be married this coming year. Some of you are likely to have a baby in the coming year. Some of us are going to face things that we have no idea what's ahead, but some of them will be very testing times. Times of sickness, intense disappointment. Some of us will face promotion and encouraging times as well. But you see, we need to lift our eyes. We need to look up, to look at Jesus, and to look ahead with confidence. For those of us who are weary, to look up and be strengthened. For those of us who are downhearted, to look up and be encouraged. For those of us who are actually quite anxious about the year ahead, to look up and to be calmed and reassured. To begin the year, you see, in the right place, we here at the Bible Talks want to begin here. With our eyes not on ourselves, talking endlessly about what we're planning to do in the coming year, but to lift our eyes to the risen Lord Jesus Christ and to see him there in all his splendor and all his glory, in our weakness and fear, and take courage and comfort and confidence from the fact that he is on high and nothing will ever change it. At the end of this book, The Incomparable Christ, the writer John Stott speaks of an illustration that he once heard from a former archbishop, Donald Coggan. "There was a sculptor once, so they say, who sculpted a statue of our Lord Jesus. And people came from great distances to see it, Christ in all his strength and tenderness. They would walk all round the statue, trying to grasp its splendor, looking at it now from this angle and now from that. Yet still its grandeur eluded them, until they consulted the sculptor himself. And he would invariably reply, 'There's only one angle from which this statue can be truly seen. You must kneel.'" Let's bow our heads and pray. one like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand upon me and said, "Do not be afraid." Lord Jesus Christ, you're almost too glorious to speak to. We praise you and thank you for showing us as you are now, in all your glory and majesty. Thank you for these comforting words. Do not be afraid. And as we face the year ahead with all its uncertainties, perhaps some of us very anxious about things that are to come, we thank and praise you that we have no reason to feel defeated or frightened, for we can lift our eyes to where you are and put our trust in you. Would you help us to remember how you really are at the moment, to cling to you, to speak of you, to bring our prayers to you, to place our confidence in you, that we might keep going and not be defeated. And we ask it in your great and precious and glorious and splendid name. Amen.